Well, now that you've heard the scripture, you for sure know what we have here. Thank you to Sue Cruz and to Carol Reale for setting this up. Elaine said it would have been better if I had actually turned over the table. But it might be bad for the table, I think. You know, I was thinking, it would be so hard if I were leaving here in June to go to another church rather than retirement. I don't know if I could ever get used to a place that didn't have this kind of variety on Sunday mornings. And the ways in which it, for me, just really stimulates my thinking. All right, so we begin with two grace notes. My Old Testament professor, Harold Beck, always began the morning with what he called grace notes, which were often, they were often more wonderful than the lecture. But in any case, the two this morning are, first, the hymn we just sang is by Julian Rush. Each a love song to be sung. I love that. Julian Rush, a clergy person, a gay clergy person, one of the casualties of our United Methodist discrimination against LGBTQ folks. He was serving a church. It came out that he was gay, and he lost his credentials, and he lost his place. But his hymn's still in the hymnal, is it a resurrection piece? Is it something about the Spirit lives on? Or there's something fundamentally good about that, and fundamentally subversive about that, in a way that the gospel should always be subversive of our comfort levels and our sense of order. So that's grace note number one. Grace note number two. Okay, it's a little bit weird. I got several weird things going on in this sermon, but this is, I'll begin with the first weird thing as a grace note. Marcia Snavely was a high school acquaintance. A high school acquaintance who became, many decades later, a Facebook friend. And I always enjoyed her comments, she and her husband, Harry. I went to high school in Harwich, Massachusetts. Marcia and her husband, at some point, ended up living in Penobscot, Maine. Anyway, and Harry ran an auto body shop, actually a restoration shop. They restored cars. And this part has nothing to do with the sermon. It's just, I love cars, you know, right? And even though she was really into Mopar and claimed that it was superior to my car, I didn't like it. But nevertheless, very, very cool. All right, but here's the point. They also had a farm. And they had sheep, and they had pigs. And they raised both the sheep and the pigs for food. So she would write on Facebook about her favorite day in the spring was when they slaughtered the pig. Which, you know, I am kind of an emotional vegetarian, which is to say, I eat meat, but I feel guilty about it. Okay, you understand, right? And I want to be separated a long way from the process. Right. I don't want to know it. It's not going to be a pet in my house. None of that is going to happen. It's going to be far away, and I want to make believe that it doesn't come from, there's not, an, it comes in plastic or whatever. I don't want to come in plastic. But anyway, it is not part of a real animal. And now getting even farther afield, when Carolyn was a little girl, Elaine's mom came to with us for Thanksgiving, and it was the first Thanksgiving that we actually had. We actually cooked a turkey. We'd been places where we ate turkey, but we cooked a turkey. Okay, so there's a turkey in the refrigerator. Well, you know what a turkey looks like in the refrigerator, right? It looks like a bird, you know. So Carolyn comes home from school. It's like, she opens the refrigerator. She says, there's a bird in our refrigerator. Well, Carolyn, it's a turkey. We're going to have it for Thanksgiving. And she says, no, no. It's just like chicken, you know, only bigger. No, she says, chicken is food. Whatever. All right, so back to Marcia Snavely's story about every spring, she would write about slaughtering the pig. This pig that they would, you know, they would have a name for the pig, and they would pet the pig, and they would treat the pig really nicely, and then, and I think a part of it was, I know, she enjoyed the fact that she had, in high school, was a very proper young lady, and I'm sure she just enjoyed the idea of people who knew her in high school then this totally other characterization. She would also tell stories about, oh, there was a wonderful deer in the backyard, blah, 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 and it, you know, and it jumped, and it, you know, and Harry shot it. Yeah. and then details after that, right? So, but I'm telling this story because for all the shock value that it had, I know that she was very careful to treat the animals humanely. And in fact, better than those distant animals that I eat, right, but I never have to see. And that relates to the idea of sacrifice. The animals that were sacrificed were treated humanely. They were not made to suffer. They were killed as quickly as possible. Christians, thinking of the sacrifice of Jesus, have often, in later centuries, focused on suffering. In fact, for the animal sacrifice, that was not part of it at all. The sacrifice was not that the animal died or that the animal suffered. The suffering was minimized. The significance of it was that it was given by the person who owned it. That was the sacrifice. The sacrifice was on the part of the owner and the person giving it, not on the part of the animal, though the animals might have disagreed with that. All right, so there's 2 points. But now we come to the text. And I totally love this. All right, so Jesus goes into the temple, throws stuff all over the place, right? And then he teaches. It's like there's, what, a nanosecond between those things. He's throwing stuff, and then he's teaching. And the whole episode, what? How long does it take to read it? 30 seconds? Something like that. That can't be what happened. There has to be a lot more that's going on. But it's important to note that his focus is on the teaching. The purpose is not to destroy what's there or to overturn what's there. The purpose is to teach a lesson. And it reminds us of two things about Jesus. One, that he was a teacher, that he was a rabbi, that it was always his purpose to be teaching. And second, that he was a prophet. And he was in the tradition of the prophets who used symbolic action. over and over again to make a point. Isaiah, when he was talking about how Israel would be overrun by the Babylonians and the people would be taken into exile, to illustrate that, he named his children Speedy Spoil and Quick Booty. Elaine and I always thought they'd be great names for cats. Hosea, even more dramatically. Hosea, to illustrate God's faithfulness, Hosea married a prostitute. Now, one hopes that he loved the woman and that it wasn't just to make a point, but he married a prostitute, and when she strayed, went back to the old life, he took her back again. And that was his illustration of what God is like, how God dealt with the people of Israel, that over and over again, they would be that they would be forgiven. So Jesus, in his teaching, uses this illustration, symbolic action, to focus on what he wants to tell them. Is it not written, he says, is it not written? So he's bringing them back to the scripture. Now, over and over again, Jesus teaches from scripture. That's what he's doing all the time. Often, perhaps most of the time, we don't know what the scripture is. We just see whatever Jesus says. We don't know what's behind him. We don't know the text on which he is commenting. And we have to assume, again, that it's a much bigger thing than what we read. But it's significant how he uses the text. He doesn't just see it as an historical piece. He isn't trying to say, you know, this is what it says in the text, and it happened just like this, and this is history, or whatever. No. The point is, what does it mean today? What is it saying to you and to me? What does it say in our context? So he takes whatever the text is, and he brings it into our context, into our situation, and I think asks us to do the same thing. To say, okay, what's the written text, and now what does it mean for us in our time? Is it not written, my house shall be a house of prayer? Well, the temple begins as a place for cultic sacrifice. And the worship of the people of Israel begins with cultic sacrifice. I mean, going way back, the story of Adam and Eve, and we have their children, Cain and Abel. And they bring their sacrifice. And Cain, because he's a farmer, brings grain. And Abel, because he's a herdsman, brings sheep. And Abel's sacrifice is more important than Cain's. Why? Well, it's not fair and it doesn't make any sense. But the point is simply that it is sacrifice and that that's where it begins. But right away, there emerges, along with the idea of cult sacrifice, the idea that that's not enough, and that what God wants is not the sacrifice of an animal, but in fact, justice and mercy and walk humbly with God. Right away, there is a pushback against that, a reshaping of what that means. The idea that, from God's point of view, you can have justice without worship, and the justice still is meaningful. But you can't have worship without justice. Without justice, the worship is simply not meaningful. Amos speaks of, has imagines God saying, "I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assembly, but let justice roll down." And in Isaiah, later, when the people complain and they say, "We fast, and God doesn't even pay any attention," you know, and the response is not this the fast that I choose to loose the bonds of the yoke, to lift up the poor and take the homeless into your home, and it goes on and on. So there's a sense in which there is this this movement from sacrifice to justice, and the idea that that's what's authentic in our worship. "My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations." We think about Israel as the chosen people, but they are the chosen people, chosen to be a light to the nations. There's a universal element in this. This is not just about Israel. It's about everything. It's about the whole world. It's about welcoming. It's about welcoming everybody into worship. Just a few lines earlier in the text from Isaiah. Just a few lines earlier. It talks about how the eunuch shall not be cut off. Now, if we read those texts without context, it's like, well, what does that mean? That means nothing to me. That's goofy. It's because earlier it says that the only ones that can come into the temple are those who are whole body. You can't have a blemish. You can't have something the matter. That's why people with leprosy couldn't come and worship. They were barred from the temple. So the eunuch, whether that was chosen or forced or accidental, couldn't be part. Anybody damaged could not be part of the worshiping life of the people of Israel. Now, that relates to a story in Acts. In the book of Acts, 8th chapter, great piece. All right? So there's an Ethiopian eunuch who's reading Isaiah. And he comes across that passage, which says, "Even the eunuch shall not be cut off." Harold Beck would always teach that in a graphic kind of way. I should say by his emphasis. "Shall not be cut off." And so the eunuch says to Philip, who comes alongside, the eunuch says, what does this mean? Is this just for that ancient one, or does this have, you know, does it have broader application? In other words, does it mean me? Am I included? And Philip says, "You're included." And the eunuch says, "There's water there. Can you baptize me?" Breaking down the wall. So one of the wonderful things about the way the Bible is written is that, yes, there's a whole bunch of rules in various places, but every place where there's a restrictive rule, there's another place which breaks that down and makes it more inclusive and more universal. Everybody's welcome. So when Jesus talks about fellowship and breaks bread with people, everybody is there. It's called open commensality. Everybody can eat with Jesus. Everybody belongs. Everybody has a place at the table. "My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations," for everybody, without exception. But But, now, here's the thing. I will say, when I read this many, 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 many times, I would see the quotation around, is it not written, that my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, end of the quotations. And then I assumed that that next part, but you've made it a den of robbers, was Jesus talking on his own. Well, it's not. It's not. What he's doing is he's talking about both a passage from Isaiah and also a passage from Jeremiah. So let me read you the Jeremiah passage that's referenced by that little tiny bit at the end. It goes this way. Jeremiah is speaking for God. This is what God says, what Jeremiah imagines God saying to him. Here you are, trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and make offerings to Baal and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are safe, only to go on doing all these abominations? Interesting use of that word, and reflects how the Hebrew Scripture sees that word, at which often gets narrowly pinched in Christian interpretation, but it's more properly associated with these kinds of activities. And you go on doing these things. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? You know, I too am watching, says the Lord. So that's what Jesus is referring to when he says, but you made it a den of robbers. He's saying, look at this passage from Isaiah, and we can assume that they took a significant amount of time on that. And then he says, well, look at this other thing, you know? Look at what this says, and what does this say about us, and what does this say about what we're doing? The problem with what was going on in the temple was not that they were cheating travelers coming in. It wasn't that they were overcharging, or that there shouldn't be business in around. This is the court around the temple. It's not in the Holy of Holies. The problem was that people who were robbers, thieves, committing fraud, and all sorts of other crimes on the outside came in there and then said, we're safe. We're here. We're protected in God's house. And then we'll go out and we'll do it again. Is that not something which has wide modern application? Right? How common that is for folks to act as if somehow being in God's house protects them from the consequences of their actions all the rest of the week. No, says Jesus. What needs to be sacred is the way that you live, the justice with which your faith is lived out. That's what's the proper worship of God. That's what's the proper use of the temple. Let's pray. Gracious God, overturn the tables of our indifference. Overturn the tables of our ignorance. Overturn the tables of our injustice. And grant us grace to worship you in spirit and in truth, to live out our faith with justice and mercy for one another. In Jesus' name.